Life can be tough. Just the ordinary responsibilities of making a living, developing family relationships, putting a kid through college, and keeping two cars running can make you feel exhausted at the end of the day. And if you have a high-stress job, a child who's difficult, high balances on your credit cards, and elderly parents who take a lot of your time, there will be times when you can hardly cope. And if you add to all that, people who are standing in direct opposition to you, sometimes you wonder, is there any hope at all? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because in addition to the normal pressures of life, you are suffering opposition from a boss, from a spouse, from a neighbor, from a fellow student, maybe even from a fellow Christian. Our text today from Ezra chapter 4 informs us that we're not the first to face opposition. It also tells us that God is aware of our struggle and He is willing and able to protect us, though not always in the way we would like. My approach to this passage is going to be a bit different. Instead of outlining Ezra 4, I have charted it. And then I'm going to pick up a sermon that Haggai preached right in the middle of this passage, and we're going to focus our attention upon that challenge. You'll remember from Brad's message last Lord's Day that after the Israelites were granted permission by the king of Persia named Cyrus to return to their land and rebuild their temple, they wasted no time building an altar, observing the Feast of the Tabernacles, and laying the foundation of the temple. Everyone gave a great shout of praise when the foundation was completed. But because they could see from the outline of the temple that this building would not hold a candle to the great temple of Solomon, some of the older people who remembered Solomon's temple, which had just been destroyed 50 years earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar, they began to cry. And frankly, a lot more of the people would have been crying if they knew what lay just ahead of them. For the first verse of chapter 4 tells us that the enemies of the Jews began to mobilize. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the last verse of the chapter reads, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." If you look at the chart in your bulletin for just a moment, you will see that Ezra 4 speaks of three major kinds of opposition that the children of Israel face. The first kind is infiltration and assimilation, which began immediately after the laying of the foundation. The second kind, discouragement and fear, followed hard on the heels of the first, and in fact was actually a response to the Jews' refusal to let their enemies help them. The third kind, accusation and distortion, begins in verse 6 and goes to the end of verse 23. And this deserves a little extra comment. My student Bible calls this section from verses 6 to 23 a flash forward. Now, you may never have heard of a flash forward. It's the opposite of a flashback. And what the author of Ezra is doing here, writing nearly a century after these events have taken place, is looking forward 50 years, 80 years, and indicating that the opposition that they faced right after laying the foundation continued for generations. Not only for the building of the temple, but for the rebuilding of the city and for the building of the city's walls. In other words, the author is not speaking chronologically here, he's speaking thematically. And we can learn something from that, namely, that we will never outrun the opposition. Opposition will always be there to the work of the people of God. Now, with the hope that that is reasonably clear, I want to begin by examining the first kind of opposition, which is infiltration and assimilation. The enemies of the people of God come to Zerubbabel and say, "We want to help you build this temple. We see that you've laid this foundation, and we want to have a part in it because we worship the same God that you worship." And you can imagine some of the Jews were saying, "Great, God has provided for us. We're going to get this temple up in no time." But that's not what Zerubbabel says. That's not what their leaders say. In fact, they respond in an attitude of total ungratefulness and lack of appreciation. "You have no part with us in the task that we are doing." Well, why did they respond that way? I think the answer lies in the character of the people who are making the offer. These people are identified as enemies in the first verse. So any offer they make has to have a hidden agenda, and the leaders recognize that. Secondly, they identify themselves as products of the forced migration of the Assyrian kings a century earlier. When the northern 10 tribes of Israel fell, the Assyrian kings took most of the healthy people captive back to Assyria. To replace them, they brought in Assyrian people so that they could be sure they would always have loyal subjects in this territory that they have conquered. Just as the Russians 50 years ago brought in Russians to the Ukraine and to the Baltic states and other European countries to make sure that they had people loyal to the communist state, so the Assyrians did the same thing. These people, in turn, intermarried with what Jews were left. And when the southern kingdom fell a century later under Nebuchadnezzar, more intermarriage took place. Now, there's a sense in which they are being honest when they say that they have respect for the God of Israel. That's true as far as it goes. But they also had their other gods that they had brought with them from Assyria. The situation would not be very different from what we see in Central and South America today, where the people are nominally Catholic, but they maintain a strong allegiance to Spiritism, fetishism, voodoo, and their tribal religions. And the resulting mishmash we would hardly recognize as Christianity. That's why Zerubbabel refuses the offer. He recognizes that the religion of these people is not pure. Unfortunately, many in the Christian church today fail to see the need for purity of doctrine and practice and think it's okay to join hands with anyone and everyone who says he is a Christian. And regarding some things, I think that is okay. I don't mind joining an abortion protest with anybody who is willing to stand up and say that the murder of innocent people is wrong. But when it comes to worship, the practice of worship, I draw the line. I will not participate in interfaith prayer meetings or interfaith worship services. Interdenominational? Yes, certainly. When the people involved know the same God that I know and His Son Jesus Christ, I'll join with them to do almost anything But interfaith meetings, I do not think, bring honor and glory to God. Prayer and worship is intensely spiritual in its nature, and we cannot afford to compromise in such areas. Because you see, the enemy uses infiltration and assimilation as one of his main weapons to trip up the people of God. Again and again, the New Testament epistles warn us to guard the good deposit of truth that God has given to us and to be wary of those who have sneaked in to spy out our liberty. We must recognize, however, that holding to our convictions in these matters may bring even more opposition to us, for people will call us bigots and narrow-minded. And the Jews here experience increased opposition because of their refusal. The enemy takes his gloves off now and hits them with the twin weapons of discouragement and fear. Verse 4, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. I wish I knew more of what was going on here, but apparently these people decided that if you can't join them, beat them. And the discouragement that they employed may have taken the form of ridicule and contempt. That certainly happened later under Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was building the walls, the descendants of these same people came up and laughed at Nehemiah and the people and said, "What are you doing? If even a fox climbed up on your wall, he would break it down." Or the discouragement may have taken the form of economic sanctions. Perhaps they refused to sell supplies to the Jewish builders. Or it could have taken the form of threats or even vandalism. Perhaps the stones that they built up during the day were knocked down during the night. One tactic specifically mentioned in our text is that they hired counselors against them. Scholars believe these were Persian officials who were bribed to make life difficult for the Jewish exiles. Whatever the means the enemy used, it works. For verse 24, or verse 5 tells us that the Jews are frustrated, and frustration always produces paralysis. And that is what happens. For the last verse tells us that the work ceased until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. 15 years, no work was done on the temple of God. I suspect that if you were to visit the temple site during that time and ask the Jews, "Why is this foundation lying here and nobody's working on it?" they may have responded, "Well, we tried, but there's just too much opposition." Or maybe some said, "We just can't afford it. When we get our act together, we'll get back to work on it." Or maybe some of them said, "You know, we have houses to build for ourselves, you know. When we finish those, we'll get back to work on the temple of God." As a matter of fact, every one of those excuses was actually used, as we'll see a little later from Haggai chapter 1. Let me ask you, have you experienced discouragement and fear lately? Has the enemy succeeded in paralyzing you and getting you to stop a ministry that God had called you to, whether in the church or to an individual or with another organization? Did the criticism, the frustration, and fear just cause you to stop? It did for the Jews, but it didn't have to. We can instead return to the conviction that God is the one who called us, that God knows about the opposition facing us, and God is able to protect us in the middle of it. We can choose to take heart in the fact that God is there and move ahead fearlessly. Well, there's a third method the enemies of the Jews use, and that is accusation and distortion. We've already noted, starting in verse 6, the author is giving us a flash forward to show that opposition is not limited to any one place or any one time. Verse 6 says, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, this is about 485 BC, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verse 7 we read, and in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that's about 465 BC, these enemies wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, apparently making another accusation against the Jews. And then in verse 8 we read about a third accusation. It says, Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king. And its content is found beginning in verse 11. And I think it would be helpful for us to read that letter. It says, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you, that is really from his grandfather, have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, the temple's already finished by this time, but the city isn't finished and the walls are not finished. So that's really what they are talking about. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed in the first place. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Now give me a break. These people are not concerned about the king. They are distorting the facts for their own purposes. But it works. It works enough to get King Artaxerxes to issue a stop order on the work on the city. Have you suffered recently from accusations and distortions, particularly in written form? You know, cowards tend to use letters to blow other people out of the water because they don't have the courage to speak to a person's face what they want to say. Jane Cunningham, a member of our church, has been a very effective voice for children and for education on the Ladue School Board, but in the process she irritated the power structure. A few weeks before the April elections to the Ladue School Board, another school board member, Joyce Fullman, wrote a very political and very distorting letter to the Jewish newspaper in St. Louis, which is called the St. Louis Jewish Light. And that letter was published at a very strategic time in the election campaign. I want to read a portion of that letter because I think some of you can empathize with the pain of having someone attack us in writing. It says, because of the Jewish community's concern about the separation of church and state, I am taking the unusual step of writing to the Jewish Light to alert the community about the upcoming Ladue School Board election April 7th. Jane Cunningham is a candidate for re-election to the Ladue Board. She has been active throughout her first term in office in founding and promoting Christian Good News Clubs held at school and at her home. Her soliciting of Ladue school children of all faiths into these clubs has been and remains troubling to many parents in the district. Mrs. Cunningham's re-election to the Ladue School Board is a real threat to the separation of church and state in the public school system. Parents have the right to expect that their children will not be proselytized away from their own faith into another while they are under the roof of the public schools. In an important sense, children in the public schools are a captive audience. And as such, it is simply not right that they be spiritually allured by a group of parents
including a member of the Board of Education. I urge voters in the Ladue School District to become more informed about the upcoming election and to vote on April the 7th to maintain the separation of church and state in our public schools. Now, I won't go into all the distortions in this letter, but it was a letter that made me very angry when I read it. Angry enough to write a letter of my own to the Jewish Light. And surprisingly, it was printed, albeit a few days after the election. Please listen to just a couple of paragraphs. I have never understood why liberal-minded people can handle exposure to almost any idea so long as it is not religious. Is a good news club at Ladue Junior High really an enemy of the children? Are there allegations that some good news kids have brought weapons to school to intimidate children of other faiths to convert? Have drugs or sex been offered as inducements to attend this sinister club? Would someone please tell me which of the enormous problems of public education are being exacerbated by the presence of this club? Perhaps some paranoid parents should ask themselves, is our religious faith so shallow and insecure? Or our communication of that faith to our children so inadequate that we have to worry that the presence of a religious club after school is going to result in our kids being proselytized away from their own faith? Democratic groups in the United States, and the Jewish community in particular, pride themselves on the fact that our country is a pluralistic society, by which is generally meant that members of diverse ethnic, racial, religious, or social groups maintain an autonomous participation in and development of their traditional culture or special interest within the confines of a common civilization. Unfortunately, in our own current politically correct environment, many are reinterpreting pluralism as the right to avoid exposure to ideas they deem to be objectionable, particularly religious ideas. As Jewish talk show host Dennis Prager put it, liberals are always talking about pluralism, but that is not what they mean. In public school, Jews don't meet Christians. Christians don't meet Hindus. Everybody meets nothing. That is, as I explain to Jews all the time, why their children so easily intermarry. Jews don't marry Christians. Non-Jewish Jews marry non-Christian Christians. Jews for nothing marry Christians for nothing. They get along great because they both affirm nothing. They have everything in common. Nothing. That's not pluralism. And I went on. But, oh no. I know that there are times when all of us are going to be personally and viciously attacked, probably by letter. I have, and you will. The question is, how will we respond? The Jews respond with spiritual apathy. As we will see in later chapters of Ezra, they just quit building their city. And the result is procrastination, respecting the job that God had given them to do. So far this morning, we have seen how the enemy attacks. He first tries infiltration and assimilation. If that doesn't work, he will try discouragement and fear. And if that doesn't work, he will often resort to accusation and distortion, perhaps even violence. But there is a second important point in our text today, and that is how God protects his people in the face of opposition. And it's not how you might wish. If you were a Jew there in 520 BC, the foundation of the temple has been laid. It's been 15 years since anything has been done on it. And a preacher came and said to you, God is here and he is able and willing to help you. You might expect that God would respond by zapping your enemies, by performing a miracle to get this job done, But God doesn't do that. Instead, God sends two preachers to preach, not to the enemies, but to the Jews themselves. For the real enemy was not the people of the land who were trying to discourage them and accuse them. As Pogo once said, we have met the enemy, and they are us. That's what the preachers tell the people. Look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Jeshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, if we had time, this would be an appropriate place to interrupt our series on Ezra and Nehemiah and preach through the books of Haggai and Zechariah. For their entire prophecies fit right here in Ezra 5:1. I have not chosen to do that, but instead to take a sample sermon from Haggai and share it with you this morning. It's found in Haggai chapter 1, and Haggai is the third to last book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. The outline of this sermon is found on the back of the chart in your bulletin, if you want to follow that. Haggai chapter 1, I want to read just a few verses from this chapter. First of all, though, I want to comment on the title that I've given to Haggai's message, Off and On. This comes from my childhood. I grew up in a little church over in the Old Orchard section of Webster Groves, and across the street lived a man who was involved in our church. His name was Bill Minshall. Bill had a favorite saying. It was, off and on. When we kids were playing baseball, he would yell to the guys sitting on the bench, all right, you guys, off and on, rattle those bats. When we would go on a camp out, he would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and scream, off and on, breakfast in 15 minutes. And on those many occasions when I was over at his house watching TV, since we didn't have a TV, he would come in where his boys and I were watching TV and say, off and on, you bums, get outside and get some exercise. You know what off and on meant? Off your seat and on your feet, or something similar to that. And inasmuch as I was known for keeping a low profile, that is, keeping my posterior as close to a chair as I could, I heard this statement probably more than anybody else. Off and on. Well, that is Haggai's message in chapter 1. The people haven't worked for 15 years on the temple of God. And he says to them, off and on. The first four verses tell us, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Same setting we had in Ezra 5:1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are never warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. We might as well finish the sermon. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. The first thing we see in this sermon is that God's people are rebuked for their procrastination. Haggai rebukes them for two things: indifference to God and indulgence of themselves. The people's indifference is shown in their excuse. The time hasn't come yet. You ever used that excuse before? The time isn't ripe. Francis Cornford wrote, "There is only one argument for doing something. All other arguments are for doing nothing. One of these is the argument that the time is not ripe." Well, the principle of unripe time is that people should not do at the present moment what they think right at that moment, because the moment at which they think it right has not yet arrived. Time, by the way, is like the papaya. It has a trick of going rotten before it is ripe. We think up so many excuses for not doing God's work in God's time. There's so much opposition. This must not be God's will after all. This church isn't the way I'd like it to be. I'll start getting involved when I get things situated at the office. I'll start giving when I get my debts paid off. Interestingly, indifference to God is almost always associated with indulgence of ourselves. The time is not ripe for obeying God, but the time seemed to be right for these Jews to build their own houses and to panel them. The word used here for paneling infers expensive tastes. The only other time the word is used in the Bible is for Solomon's temple and King Jehoiakim's luxurious palace. These people are sparing little for their own comfort while God's house continues to lie in ruins. You can perhaps see why preachers often appeal to Haggai when they are trying to finance a building program. Questions like, why do we buy bigger and better homes and new furniture and new carpet when we're worshiping in a gym with folding chairs, provides enough guilt to go around several times to all of us, doesn't it? But frankly, I think there are other important applications of this principle beyond building programs. Why will we break our necks to put our kids through the best colleges possible? And then when one of our kids asks if he can go on a summer missions trip, we tell him we can't afford it. Why do we make sure that our kids get to school on time every day of the week, but we don't mind bringing them to Sunday school 20 or 30 minutes late, as happens with several dozen children every single Sunday? Why will men who have a perfect record of attendance year after year at work find every excuse in the book to skip worship? I'm talking about Christian men. I think it's very easy for us to show indifference to God and indulgence of ourselves, such as the Jews demonstrated here. Second thing we see in Haggai is that God's people are chastised for their procrastination. The chastisement that God brings on them is relative poverty. In fact, they were building homes shows they weren't in total poverty, but while they were expecting to accumulate money and resources and going back to their promised land, it hadn't happened. They save up a few bucks and the transmission goes out. You know the feeling? What Haggai tells them is that their poverty is not just circumstantial. It may appear to them that they've had lots of bad luck. The rains just haven't come. But God says, no, I stopped the rains. And I stopped them because of your attitudes. I stopped them because of sin in your life. Now, we have to be careful here. Every time it quits raining is not necessarily
because there is sin in your life. The scriptures make it clear that there is no one-on-one relationship between sin and problems. But sometimes there is a relationship. There certainly was in this case. The second thing we see is that poverty that they're experiencing is unnecessary. The implication of verse 7 is that their poverty will cease if and when they start being obedient to God's command for them to build His house. If a problem we're experiencing is the result of chastisement, the only way to deal with it is through confession and obedience. And that's exactly how the people respond to Haggai's sermon. As we find in verses 12 to 14, three words describe their response. First of all, obedience. It says, "Then Zerubbabel and the others obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai." Finally, they start being obedient. The second word I see is reverence. At the end of verse 12, it says, "And the people feared the Lord." It's possible to obey with a bad attitude, but these people are obeying with a good attitude, recognizing that God is their God, and they need to show Him the respect that is due Him. And then thirdly, the word enthusiasm. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." Just 23 days after Haggai preaches his sermon, these people are going full speed in rebuilding this temple. I wish my sermons got that kind of response always. Of course, I wish my sermons were powerful enough for God to use them to stir up the people of God when they need to be stirred up. The truth to remember here is that the effective answer to opposition is the bold proclamation of the Word of God and the believing of the Word of God and acting upon the Word of God. One might expect to see at the end of Haggai's message a postscript to the effect that once the temple was restarted, the rains came down, the harvest improved, and the bank accounts bulged. You don't read it. Now, the truth that Haggai wants to get across is not primarily that if you want to get rich, obey God, but rather obey God no matter what. What is the principal message that we need to take away from this passage this morning? I think it is this. Opposition comes in many forms, sometimes external, perhaps more often internal, but it does not excuse us from being busy about our Father's business. The Apostle Paul wrote something very strange in 1 Corinthians 16:9. Listen to it. He says, "I'm going to stay on at Ephesus because a great door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Think about that a minute. That's not what we would expect. We usually think that an open door means the opposition has been defeated. But he says an effective door of service has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. No, an open door doesn't mean a lack of opposition. An open door means that God is there. He's aware of the opposition. He will protect us in the middle of it, and He will carry us through to accomplish what He has asked us to do. Take heart, take courage as you face opposition this week. God is able and willing to help you through it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the encouragement of Your word this morning. Help us, Lord, as we face various kinds of trials today,
that on a day-by-day basis we will walk with you and appropriate the power you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.